In the 1989 film Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, the action of the story is driven forward by a frenzied search for the Holy Grail, that is, for the cup used by the Lord Jesus in the celebration of the Last Supper. And the film reaches its climax when the heroes and the villains converge in the desert on a city carved into a cliff, hewn out of the rock. The story, of course, is pure fiction, but that place in the desert is real. It's called Petra, and it is in modern Jordan. Today, it's a tourist attraction and an archaeological site, but for more than 1,000 years, it was forgotten in the West. It was rediscovered only in the 19th century. But 2,000 years ago, it was a thriving city of 20,000 people, and it was the capital city of a kingdom of Arabs, Bedouins who had settled there and in other places and had made themselves a rich nation by trade. They were called the Nabataeans. They're forgotten to history, largely because they were put out of business by who else? The Roman Empire. But at their height, they could move goods from Egypt to Yemen, to Syria and Turkey, to Persia, and perhaps to India and beyond. And among the things that they traded most successfully were the treasures of Arabia, including gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I mentioned the long-forgotten Nabataeans today because we have no idea who the Magi were. Matthew tells us almost nothing about them, and he's the only writer in the New Testament who even mentions them. Later centuries have laid on traditions, given them names, Caspar, Melchior, Balthazar, described them as perhaps an African, a Persian, and an Indian, described them as kings, philosophers, astrologers. The truth is, we simply don't know. Even the word in the Greek used to describe them, magoi, has an ambiguous meaning in all of its ancient uses. Clearly, we know this. They are dignitaries of some kind, and they are not Jews. The emphasis on them being from east of Jerusalem is essential to the story. And by the way, Petra is east of Jerusalem. Most of what we think about them, we learn from hymns, like We Three Kings, or from Christian art in mosaics, paintings, and the creche. But when we look at the scriptural evidence and strip away all those accretions, we have to admit we don't know who they were. We don't know that they're kings. We don't even know how many of them there were. There are three gifts, and that may or may not imply that there were three magi. All of this is recounted in a marvelous new book by our friend and neighbor, Father Dwight Longenecker, just published a couple of months ago, The Mystery of the Magi. I highly recommend it to you. Father Longenecker sifts through the legends and the histories and examines the scriptural evidence in light of what can be established reliably from history, and in so doing, he reveals himself to be our own theological archaeologist. Think of him as a priestly Indiana Jones. His point is that the visitors to Jerusalem and thence to Bethlehem may well have been Nabataean ambassadors coming from the king of Petra to visit Herod and inquire about the newborn king of the Jews. And that's where the narrative is essential for us today. The news of the birth of the Christ, the Messiah, which Herod apparently takes for granted, that this child is, in fact, the Messiah, is greeted not as good news, but as a terror, which awakens in Herod murderous rage. We know also from Matthew about the terrible slaughter of the children of Bethlehem, from which the Lord Jesus is saved only when Joseph is warned in a dream that they must escape and flee to Egypt. So what are we to take from all of this? Well, before we answer that question, we must remember that in the Christian East, what is described there as the Feast of the Theophany does not focus on the visit of the Magi. It focuses rather on the baptism of the Lord, which our liturgy celebrates tomorrow. But it also includes the other manifestations of his divine glory, his presentation in the temple, and his first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. Taken together, these foci of the liturgy emphasize that when the radiant glory of God entered human life, it came clothed in human flesh. And in the babe of Bethlehem, in the carpenter of Nazareth, we see in the flesh the God we cannot see. But even more, Christ's identity as King of all creation, which we celebrated only 5 weeks ago, is based upon his first identity as King of the Jews. Only because of his relationship with Israel is he established for the entire human race as Lord and Savior. And that's why it is significant that these Gentile visitors from the East come seeking the newborn King of the Jews. And that, in part, is what St. Paul is attempting to explain in this morning's second lesson from his letter to the Ephesians. You have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for your benefit, namely, that the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Jesus has told Paul something which Paul must now explain to everyone else. This mystery was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. God is slowly disclosing himself a little bit at a time through the long history of Israel, and now something definitive has happened, and the truth of that event has been entrusted to the apostles by the Spirit. And they have been, in turn, instructed to share it with the whole human race. And what is it? What is the mystery that is now made known? That the Gentiles are co-heirs and co-partners in the promise. Co-heirs with whom? With the Jews. Co-heirs of what promise? The promise to Abraham. They are co-heirs and members of the same body. What body? Israel. As Paul will explain to the Romans, all of Gentile humanity, or in biblical language, the nations of the world, all of Gentile humanity is but a wild shoot grafted on to the olive tree of Israel. And how are we grafted on? The Gentiles are co-heirs and co-partners in Christ Jesus through the gospel. When we receive the good news of salvation with faith, hope, and love, then in Christ we are made co-heirs and co-partners. Here's the problem, though. Not everyone receives this revelation, the proclamation of this mystery, as good news. Why was Herod so afraid? Because he understood that if Christ is King of the Jews, his reign is at an end. And we each face the same problem. When Christ is proclaimed as Lord and Savior, if we are to accept him on the terms in which he reveals himself, then he must be enthroned in our hearts. If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all in my life. And for him to be Lord of my life means that I am not. If Christ reigns, I can't. This is why modern men and women have such difficulty accepting the good news of salvation. It's not that the gospel is somehow unintelligible, unacceptable, unbelievable. It is that it makes demands we find almost impossible to accept. If Christ is Lord of my life, then everything I am and everything I have belong to Him. My mind, my will, my body, my possessions, and how I use all of those things must conform to the good news of His gospel. That's what so many find it difficult or even impossible to do. Like Herod, those who will not allow Christ to reign react with fear, anger, rage, fury, even violence. The challenge for each of us and for everyone to whom we announce the good news is to understand that if Christ reigns in my life, I lose nothing except my sins. If Christ reigns as King of the Jews and King of all creation in my heart, I lose nothing except my place in the grave. If Christ is my Savior and Lord, and I surrender myself in the obedience of faith to His good news of salvation, I lose nothing which is authentic or real or truly human. Instead, the God who became man, the Word who became flesh, purifies us, lifts us up, restores us to the dignity of the children of God by making us co-heirs with Israel, co-partners in the promise made to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, the promise which was partially fulfilled in the anointing and coronation of David, the shepherd king, the promise which is finally and fully revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.